Acts chapter 5, let's start in verse 33, where we left off last week. When they, the Sanhedrin, led by the high priest, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. Likewise, he also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Memory verse. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that the Christ is Jesus. My guess is that one of the things that terrifies us most as Christians is sharing this good news, whether teaching or preaching it, in a hostile environment. And we've seen in these first five chapters of the book of Acts that these apostles, empowered by the Spirit, are not going into a Christian culture. They're not going into a place that is friendly towards this good news. Rather, they're going into a world that is opposed to it, with hearts that rage against the Savior, with minds that are at enmity with the God who sent him. And so I think there's nothing new under the sun that the fear and the trepidation that we fear, that we have when we go to share the gospel uncompromisingly in a world that is opposed to it, in an anti-Christian society, I think we can glean some things from the text. Because if you're a Christian, I think one of the greatest desires you have is to tell others of this good news. Is to not let your neighbors go to hell unpreached. Even in the words of Spurgeon, it says, if they do go to hell, let them leap over our bodies and let us be holding on to their feet as they plunge there. One of the great desires that God gives His people when they are regenerated and come to faith in Christ is a desire to tell others about this Christ. And yet, if you're anything like me, this is one of the most terrifying things in the world. And I'm not talking about Fridays or Saturdays so much when we go out on the street. That is scary. But I'm just like you. I think the most terrifying people to tell the gospel or to share this good news with are co-workers, our neighbors, our friends, our people we respect, or people that we know might harm us. And so let us go to this text and let us see, how can we be faithful? Now, I don't want to beat us up over it, because I know we've all failed and fallen short of this. Mark Dever says this in a foreword to a book on evangelism. Books, and I would add sermons on evangelism, are usually discouraging. Think about it. Few topics are more discouraging when talked about vaguely and guilt-inducingly than evangelism. How many people have you led to Christ this week? Why haven't you shared the gospel with the new guy at work? Those things kind of leave licking our wounds, and that's not what I want this morning. Dever says, yet, when done rightly, how few topics are so encouraging when talked about with biblical wisdom, practical insight, and genuine excitement. This is what I thought. Stories of evangelism done faithfully, accounts of people's conversions, these are the conversations that kindle my affections for Christ and stoke my enthusiasm to share the good news about Him with others. When you read this, you say, oh God, I want a faith like that. I want to stand before people who might murder me if if necessary, or even before people who might scoff at me or give me the dirty stink eye. Oh, that you would help me to share the gospel with them. So the question we asked or posed last week that we sought to answer in part was this: how can we maintain evangelical tenacity in the face of anti-Christian hostility? And we saw that our first answer, our memory verse in verse 29, is a healthy loyalty to God. A healthy loyalty to God, or a healthy affection for Him. The second we're going to see this morning, right? You want to be a faithful witness? The first thing we need is a healthy loyalty to God. The second thing we need is a hearty love for Christ. Loyalty to God, love for Christ. Allegiance to God, affection for Christ. That is what compelled, which drove these men to be able to stand before these religious elite, these political power mongers, and unashamedly tell them the full gospel. I have 5 points this morning. Please don't try to memorize them. They're coat hangers that will facilitate us through the text. They're roadmaps, and they're just going to help us to work through it. Okay, so I'm not trying to be witty, but I just want to work through this text. But I want us to be thinking about, how can we share the gospel the way these men did? How can we be faithful witnesses? And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That is the longing of every Christian, whether in Jerusalem or in all Judea and Samaria, or even to the ends of the earth, Papua New Guinea. We want to be faithful witnesses. And I think what Luke is showing us is what faithful witnesses look like, even in the face of anti-Christian hostility. In a world that hates the gospel message and yet needs that message to be saved. One, loyalty to God. And this morning what I want to focus on, love for Christ. But before we get there, let's start in our text. Verse 33. I'm calling it a bloodthirsty detonation. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Instead of obeying the gospel, we saw last time that the gospel is not an invitation, it's a command. So they weren't just refusing the gospel, they were denying Christ and rejecting Him. And rather than obeying the gospel, these religious authorities are enraged. The language is even stronger. They became furious. That's why I used the word detonation. I thought of a landmine or a grenade. They were enraged. Literally, they were sawn in two. Why? What made them so angry? Well, it's because we saw in verse 28, they strictly charged them prior to quit teaching in this name. And here they are teaching in this name. And then they said that you are filling Jerusalem with this teaching. Stop it. And when they found them again, they were filling Jerusalem with this teaching. And then they said, you are intending to bring this man's blood upon us. Precisely what they were doing as they were teaching. These men became furious because the name was advancing. And it should remind us of the dangerous hardening effect of rejecting the gospel. You remember what the Puritan said about the gospel? That it's like the sun. And the sun does two things when it shines brightly. Tony knows. The sun melts, and the sun hardens. And we see that the sun has been melting. This gospel has been converting masses of people. More than ever, we saw last week. Multitudes were coming to the Lord. Believers. Multitudes of both men and women. And yet, we see an increasing hardening effect. That these Pharisees and Sadducees, including the high priest, they've heard this before. They've heard it from the lips of Christ. They heard it in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4. And here in Acts chapter 5, they're getting a little sick of it. If you share the gospel with someone repeatedly and they keep rejecting it, they are going to increase the intensity of their denial and rejection. It's going to harden them. In chapter 4, they say, we cannot deny that God has done something. And in verse 17 of this chapter, they're just greatly annoyed. That's it. But look from verse 17 to verse 33. We move from disturbed to jealous to enraged. I've seen that. Hopefully not because I'm an obnoxious, pugnacious, belligerent jerk, but I've seen it. People that we've seen on the streets, or even family members, when I bring up the gospel again, in a loving way, it seems that their hostility intensifies. But we must continue to preach the gospel. Right? So we have this mass of men who are the religious elite. Everyone is respecting them. You remember how in John 9, after the man who was born blind is healed by Christ, they bring his parents in and they begin to interrogate or question them. And the parents feared them so much they wouldn't even answer them. These men invoke great fear into the hearts of those who stood before them. And if you're anything like me, when you stand before those whom God has placed you to preach the gospel, fear begins to invade your heart. And so I preach this to say, hey, these men are just where we are, or we're just where they are. They have the opportunity to flee and to run and to tuck tail and get out. I don't know if anyone's ever threatened to kill you, but these men here are in the very process of planning to kill the apostles with whom they have become enraged. But this bloodthirsty detonation is interrupted by providential interpolation. That means interruption, but I have to make everything sound good. So in the very process, they're planning, that's the Greek is saying. When they heard this, they became enraged and were beginning to desire and plan to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave some orders. So far we've seen primarily the Sadducees, the people who denied the spiritual and who are basically in religion for the political esteem of others. Like a lot of liberal Christians today. Like a president in the States who sings Amazing Grace when it's beneficial to his credentials and public opinion. And the very next day he's rejoicing in the redefinition of marriage. That you have religious people who do not believe in the supernatural, who are the most obnoxious to the gospel, even though they're religious. Okay, so some of those who oppose the gospel, they don't even believe in God so much, and things like angels or resurrection, but they're in it for the praise of men. And we've dealt exclusively with the Sadducees, including the high priest and the temple guard. But here, Luke mentions a Pharisee. And of course, if you are familiar with the Bible, you will know the Pharisees were those zealous Jews who were concerned for the purity of God's people, who devoted themselves to God's word, who still rejected God's word, that there was a man of the Pharisees, and his name was Gamaliel. I don't want to do too much of a character sketch of him, because we'll hear about him later in Acts 22, but suffice it to say for now, Gamaliel is important to the story, because Gamaliel is the teacher of a man named Saul, who becomes Paul. And Luke tells us that this man, he is in the Sanhedrin, he is one of the 70 members, he's a Pharisee, who is a teacher of the law. And thirdly, he says he's held in honor by all the people. And that's important because all the people love this man. And the Sadducees, who care about what the polls say and what the census say and what public opinion says, they say, well, this man's popular and we might not agree with his sentiments, but if what he's saying will keep the people from becoming angry at us, we'll agree to him. And so in the midst of this planning to execute the 12 apostles, Gamaliel providentially stands up. I don't see this as anything other than the hand of God. God still has work for these apostles. Right? Remember the Whitfield quote from our studies last week? If God still has work for you to do, you are immortal until that work is done. These men still have work to do. They are to be witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, but also in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so God's not done with them. And so even though the ragings of men are seeking to kill them, God providentially puts an idea into the heart of the leader of the Pharisees, a well-respected man at that. Does anyone know Proverbs 21:1 other than Mark? The heart of a king is like what? an irrigation ditch in the hands of God. He moves it wherever He will. God is moving the heart of this king just the way God moved the heart of a pagan Sadducee named Caiaphas in John 11. God is protecting His elect. They're entrusting their lives to them. To him, I should say. And they're about to be killed, and God says, I got work for you. I got you out of jail by an angel. I can get a pagan here to stand up and to say that something that contravenes or contradicts their desire to kill you. God can do this. This is a providential interpolation. And Gamaliel stands up. In verse 17, the high priest stood up. And they want to kill. In verse 34, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, he stands up. And he has something to say. He gives them some advice. Men of Israel, take care, verse 35, what you are about to do with these men. He's just being cautious. And then he's going to explain why they should take care what they do with these men. Look in verse 36. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. That's example number one. Exhibit B, or number two, is after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So too, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Okay, so I haven't given you too much of a character sketch of Gamaliel, nor am I going to do that of a man named Theudas or a man named Judas the Galilean. You can find that, a good technical commentary. You can search it online. The ESV Study Bible will help you with that. All I want to do is show you how Gamaliel is foolishly equating these two imposters, equating them and their demise and the scattering and the bringing of naught of their following. He's comparing that to Christ. It's an amazing thing. You see that people rise up. They claim to be somebody. People begin to follow them. They're killed. Their believers are scattered. You see that pattern, right? And he says, well, probably the same thing will happen here. The interesting thing is, and the ironic thing is, I think Luke has a very good sense of humor under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that with Theudas there were only 400 men. And with Judas there were some of the people after him, but after they were killed the men were weakened and they were scattered. How different it is after Jesus was killed. The opposite thing happens. Is that Jesus, before these men died, one had 400, one had maybe more. When Jesus died, did he have a great band of people following him? He had 11. And then he was gloriously raised, and they weren't scattered, as it were, dispersed. They were multiplied from 120 to 3,000 to 5,000 to more than ever. That's the amazing irony of what's happening, is that Gamaliel, I'm saying, let's see what happens. That's the crazy thing is, you see what's happening. This man has been killed, and the opposite of what you intended is happening. You thought you would kill him like Theudas or Judas, and the people would scatter, but no, you killed Jesus. And God is forwarding or advancing his plan. Even as Peter preached in chapter 3, that the scriptures predicted that the Messiah would suffer and die. He thus fulfilled through you bloodthirsty men. And so their detonation is interrupted by interpolation. And Gamaliel, this respected Pharisee, says, let's wait and see. Let's see what fate would deal us. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It is uncertain whether Gamaliel's advice was spoken out of policy, i.e., he didn't want to fear, or he didn't want the people to become mad. Right? You see that, right? It says that he was loved by the people. But look in verse, I wish I would have highlighted this. Verse 26. Right? So they put him in prison. The angel comes by, delivers them. And then they find them preaching a couple hundred yards away. And it says the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid. of being stoned by the people. Your homework is just to read Acts 1 through 5 and see that the gospel is driving a wedge and polarizing people. That people are loving this Christ and his followers, or people are hating his followers. And it seems right now that a lot of the people would be very upset if these 12 men were killed. And so I think Gamaliel's just acting as the politician. Hey, if you kill these men, we're in trouble. Now, everyone's loving on them. You know, chapter 3, just kind of healed the man who was born crippled. And the people are being healed. We saw, look in verse 16. The people gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. They should call for an election right now. They're at the top of the polls right now. Don't kill them. We got people who have been healed in the crowd, and they might get angry at you. And so, because they love the praise of man more than God, here's an expedient solution for the time being. I think he's being expedient because they don't want to offend the people or the Romans, or even as we see later in the book of Acts when there's an uproar in Ephesus. They don't want there to be a riot in the city. And so these men want to keep everything nice and contained and quiet. And they say, let's just hope and pray that maybe God will take care of them. The council heeds Gamaliel's advice. You see a great deal of reason in it. These Sadducees were political mongers after all. Yet, they could not forbear giving some vent to their rage. Earlier they were just let go and threatened. But look in the text. Verse 40. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go. Hopefully God will oppose them and he will bring this movement to naught. But until then, let's give them something to remember. The word translated beat by the ESV in most translations is a little too mild. I call it a flagellation. Detonation, interpolation, flagellation. They were flogged. They weren't just manslapped a couple times. They probably received 40 lashes minus one. The verb literally means to flay or to skin, something you would do with an animal. You know, when you're ripping the skin off the cow? This is the beating they received. A mere verbal warning will not suffice. They must be physically punished. I don't know if you've ever been there. I've never been beaten for the gospel. I've been beaten for being a fool. Not as a Christian, but I've never so enraged somebody that they wanted to kill me, but since they couldn't kill me because they don't want to do life in jail, they just want to beat me. On Friday, a guy got up in my face, but I've never been flogged or beaten. But what I want to say is, even if that situation arises, will I be faithful to stand against it? And yes, I need a loyal allegiance to God. But as we're going to see in the very next verse, I need more than a loyal allegiance. I need an affectionate love for Christ. What did this flaying, this flogging, this flagellation look like? You can read about it in Deuteronomy 25. Josephus called this punishment the most ignominious one for a free man. You have to understand that in a shame culture, but this was done probably publicly. And it wasn't just so much the physical punishment that was going to hopefully quell this rebellion, but also the psychological shame that comes with it. This was the most ignominious punishment for a free man. It would almost be better to be killed, actually. The Mishnah, those are teachings of the Old Testament, it had an entire tractate for how flogging was to be carried out. The question is, how do we scourge someone? So imagine this. Because the next verse says they leave rejoicing after this happens. What enables someone to rejoice after this happens? They bind the man's hands to a pillar or to a pole. And the minister of the synagogue lays hold of his garments, rips them off, and with a leather strap, perhaps embedded with stones or metal or even shards of teeth or bone, he begins to whip him. Switching sides. You may not strike him when he is standing or when he is sitting, but only when the man is bending low. For, quoting Deuteronomy 25, the judge shall cause him to lie down. So they're whipping him as he's bowing before them, and they're whipping him 39 times on the back and on the front and on the left and the right. And often, if any of you have ever done some of the research, men were killed this way, that parts of their body would be exposed, organs would be visible, and their backs would look like hamburger. The Mishnah says, "And he that smites, smite with one hand with all he has, with all of his might. If he dies under his hand, the scourger is not culpable." This wasn't a light beating. It would scare me from thinking about sharing the gospel again. Moreover, as the accused is suffering this beating, another person religiously stands by and reads from Deuteronomy 28:58-63. You know Deuteronomy 28:29, that's the blessings and the cursings for either breaking the covenant or for obeying the covenant. And they would be reading this to the man being beaten. "If you do not carefully follow all the words of this law," as he's getting whipped and as he's getting beaten, "then they are let go." Okay, so I'm not just trying to play with your heartstrings, but I want you to understand that these men are preaching in this context of persecution. How do we maintain evangelical tenacity, courageousness, in the face of anti-Christian hostility? Yes, a hearty loyalty to God, but also a hearty love for Christ. After they're let go, we are told that they are not dejected, crestfallen, or silenced. So you've just received those 39 lashes. Imagine yourself hobbling home. People kind of looking out their window, murmuring, "Whoa, that's what happens to lawbreakers and infidels." It stings every time your cloak, your garment touches your skin. They didn't have antiseptic back then. I don't think they were sewn shut. These men had open, gaping wounds that were festering and probably already infected. Probably hunched over. Right? Have you ever cut yourself? Every time you move your hand, it hurts. You ever got something on your... Every movement exacerbating their pain. And if it were me in the flesh, apart from the Spirit, I would not be surprised to think they went home whimpering, complaining, murmuring. That's not what Luke says. Look in verse 41. Here's your memory verse. They're flogged, and they say, "Stop teaching in this name." And the Greek is a little bit ambiguous, because we don't know if they're rejoicing as they're leaving the council or after. I always thought they leave the council and they start rejoicing. But the text might say that they were rejoicing as they were leaving. Which I think is interesting, because I'm going to show later that I truly believe Saul of Tarsus was on the council watching this all happen. And I wonder if something's within him saying, "What? What? We mocked you and whipped you and scourged you and ridiculed you so that you would leave with your tails cowered between your legs, leaving like a bunch of cowardly kittens. And here they are." It says that the righteous are as bold as lions, leaving, triumphant, celebrating. That's interesting. The flagellation leads to jubilation. Isn't that great? It doesn't lead to deprecation, it leads to jubilation. That's how we know the Spirit's at work. These men hobbling home through the streets of the city, just escaping death by hair's breadth. These men were whipped almost to the point of death, likely. Torn flesh, open wounds, blood-saturated clothes, and incessant rejoicing. Kind of like men in Acts 16. Paul and Silas, sitting in a prison, blogging how much they've been hurt or how people have been so mean to them. No, singing hymns to their God. A triumphant jubilation follows this flagellation. How? How can they rejoice in their suffering? That's the questions I ask. When I have to suffer for the sake of the name, I usually turn myself into a martyr. Poor me. Look at how awesome I am. Look at how faithful I am. What do these men do? How are they able to rejoice in their suffering? How is it they count it honor to suffer dishonor? How do they see the grace in being disgraced? You should be asking those questions when you read the Bible. They're not masochists. I don't think they like pain. I don't like pain. I don't think you like pain. The flesh loves comfort. So this is not a manifestation of the flesh. I would say that they're able to do this out of more than a healthy allegiance to God and His commands. We do need to have a loyalty to God. There must be that. But I think there's something that transcends that loyalty to God, and I would say it's their love for Christ. There's something that must transcend a mere formal gritting and bearing allegiance to God. It must overflow into a hearty affection for Christ. Yes, have an allegiance, but you also have to have an affection for Christ, which I think we see here in the text. Look at how Luke puts it. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So I would ask, how is this affection stoked? How do you fan it into flame? How does it become an all-consuming fire within? Because you might be sitting here this morning. I know it's hot, and I'm longing for a new building that has air conditioning that can be preset. But you should be asking, in the face of persecution, how can I be overcome with affection for Christ? How can the fire of devotion to Christ overwhelm and overcome this concern for my well-being? I think the answer is in verse 13 of chapter 4. Not only does being with Jesus give them authority to speak, it gives them audacity to speak. Look at it. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And I don't like how the ESV starts a new sentence here. And. So let me just read it the way it should. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized. What did they recognize? That they had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus gives them the ability and authority to speak, but it gives them the audacity or tenacity to speak even in the face of threats and persecutions. It will give you the audacity to stand before a loved one and tell them that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if they put you out or disfriend you on Facebook or whatever they might do to persecute you. I think that if you've spent sufficient time with Jesus, that will trump what you think, what you care about, what they think. Have you ever noticed that the more time you spend doing something you love or being with someone you love, the more your love for that or that person increases? I have. The more I watch football, the more I love football, and the more I seem to be obsessed with football. Some people it's hockey, sometimes it's work, sometimes it's food. But that's how God has made us. That the more we do something we love, the more our affections are stoked for that very thing we're doing or for the person we're spending time with. Do you love Nancy more after spending a weekend with her? You're on the spot, so you better say yes. If you would have seen how sad he was last week, Nancy. Like, seriously, his lip was... But when you spend more time with those you love, as you get to know them more, your affection doesn't decrease, it increases. And I think that's the same is true for us of Christ. So I'll say it this way. The more I'm in love with Christ, the less I will be in love with myself or my comfort. How are these men able to rejoice, even though their bodies have been just so viciously ripped open? Because they're not thinking about themselves. Their eyes are fixed on Jesus. You remember Stephen? Or if you don't, we're going to look at him when I come back. They're stoning him. What is Stephen doing? He's looking up to heaven. And who did he see at the right hand of God standing? The Lord Jesus Christ. I've never been physically stoned and I've never been pelted with rocks to my death. But I do know that if I'm looking to Christ, God will give me the grace to endure that. What gave these men the grace to endure this and even to rejoice in it? I think the same thing Stephen was doing in chapter 7. The same thing Peter and John were doing in chapter 4. They're soaking their affection for Christ by spending time looking to Him. And I would ask you, is that what you're doing? I'm not getting legalistic on you. But I guarantee that if you are not in the Word, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when that moment comes, you will tremble and you will likely run. But if you have been beholding the One who died on a cross for you, it won't be such a problem. Let me give you a quote of J.C. Ryle. Go to the cross of Christ, you who desire to be delivered from the power of your selfishness. Go to the cross of Christ and see how the Son of God gave Himself for you. And learn to think it a small thing to give yourself for Him. I think that was consuming their mind. We just got whipped for Jesus. He bore hell on the cross for me. But if you're not thinking about that, you'll be thinking more about your whipping than about His scourging and crucifixion and bearing the wrath of God for you. Last week I quoted some of David's mighty men and I thought of them again. Do you remember when David, there was a famine, there wasn't a lot of water going on, and he said longingly, "Oh, that I might get a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem." Do you remember what three of the men did? They fought through the front line of the Philistines. And at their own peril, at the risk of their own life, they got David some water. Why? Because they loved David. Why did they love David? Because they knew David. They knew David had given himself for them. They knew who he was. And so they loved him and they thought it not a small thing to give their lives for him. Oh, if you would see Christ this way, if I would, I would not think it a small thing to give myself for Him. Often I think that we exchange, for the sake of comfort and security, we exchange the greater for the lesser. I think if I could have been a Fox correspondent, because these men are religious, so I have to be from Fox, and I had a microphone, and I say, "So, if we could go back, 2 hours, would you redo it again?" And Peter starts talking. Yes! Why? Because we count it the greatest acclamation to suffer for the sake of His name. It's amazing. Would you trade it if you could have those gaping holes in your back removed, but you could take back your confession? Would you do it? Never. I would die for Him. I think if I could go back to the 1600s and say to Martin Luther, would you recant? No. I'm held captive by my conscience and the Word of God. He says it's neither right nor safe to go against those things. Woe is me. If I die, I die. Here I stand. I think Luther, in that night of prayer and anguish, was looking to Christ. Let me give you a quote. Because if you're anything like me, I fail incessantly. Wednesday night, before prayer meeting, I leave my bike upstairs near my office. And beside my office is the Socialist Party, also known as the NDP. But I see them for what they are. And there's these three people, and they all look the same. They say, we conservatives all look the same. But you know what they all look like? And they're like, "So you're one of us?" And I was hungry, and I wanted to go home. And I didn't share the gospel of Christ with them. I got on my bike, and I rode home. That's sad, and I'm ashamed of that. If I would have been thinking about what Christ did for me. Because I knew what they were going to do. I read the news. I know what liberals say about us fundies. I know how they mock our intelligence. And I want to be respected before the liberals. I don't want them to see me as a Bible thumper. And I've been called that. And in that moment, I cared more about myself than the name of Christ. And if they die, they go to hell. So I'm asking myself this. I'm not just preaching it to you. How can I stoke my own affection? I was at my office, for goodness sake, reading the Bible. You can read the Bible and not have your affection stoked. So let me say this. This is a quote from John Piper in his book on missions. The Calvary road with Jesus is not a joyless road. It is a painful one, but it is a profoundly joyous one. And what I did on that Wednesday was I exchanged perceived comfort for promised joy. I guarantee that if I shared the gospel and either they got converted or they laughed me, they scorned me, I left, you know, dejected, I would have rode my bike home rejoicing. You ever had that? You remember when we were driving home from Calgary, Peter? But just like a bunch of little schoolgirls giggling and praising God, that we were mocked, but we found it, what a privilege. Not only to be a Christian, but to stand and proclaim the one who died for us. You felt it, you, with your family. Some of you, when you got baptized, you came up out of the water rejoicing. And you left rejoicing. Even if your family said, oh, you're going to hell, you're a bunch of people following a weird, that's true, a cult leader. I'm weird, but I'm not a cult leader. But you're rejoicing. Because you're trading something that the flesh wants for something that the Spirit promises. Piper says, when we choose the fleeting pleasures of comfort and security over the sacrifices and sufferings of missions and evangelism and ministry and love, we choose against joy. I want joy. We reject the spring, capital S, whose waters never fail. Jeremiah 2, I exchange that life-giving water for what, Tony? For cisterns that are broken. And they hold no life-giving water, but only sludge and mildew and filth and infectious water. The happiest people in the world, he says, are the people who experience the mystery of Christ in them. The hope of glory, satisfying their deepest longings and freeing them to extend the affliction of Christ through their own sufferings to the world. Do you ever think of Paul's words? I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection. Period. End of the epistle. What does he say right after that? I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection. What does he say right after? Anyone have that memorized? I want to share with him in his suffering, becoming conformed to him in his death. That's an amazing thing. That suffering for the sake of the name transforms us into the name. We begin to take on the appearance and the likeness of that name. And so I'm calling you to fall more in love with that name. The more you look to Christ and understand what he has done for you on the cross, you will find it no small thing to give yourself for him. You will not need to have a fish hook put into your mouth and say, now witness, Peter. Out of the abundance of the joy that flows out of you for Christ's sake, you will tell others, even if they laugh, even if they put you out of their circle, even if they never invite you back to this, even if they defriend you, even if they beat you, even if they kill you. But we're not done. We move from a triumphant jubilation to an incessant evangelization. Verse 42. Let me close here. And the two are linked. Why was it that they could leave the council rejoicing? They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name because they had believed in that name already. They knew this name. And so they would not only preach it, but they would suffer for it. Look in verse 42 and we close with an incessant evangelization. And every day, or as I think NIV says, and day after day. So every day and everywhere. In the temple and from house to house, they did not cease. They did not stop. They continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that the Messiah was Jesus. Their love for Jesus enabled them not only to be whipped, but to preach. And I guarantee you that the next time that these believers run into the authorities, there will be blood. Not just from whippings, there will be blood, there will be death. and every day, and in the temple from house to house, they did not cease preaching or teaching and preaching Jesus is the Messiah. Regardless of whether the religious authorities will obey God, the apostles will. You remember your verse. Bear with me, I'm sweating it up good too. Chapter 4, whether it is right in the sight to obey you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but preach or speak about what we have seen and heard. Chapter 4, chapter 5, verse, is it 29? I should know. We must obey God rather than men. If you don't want to obey God, you're going to stand before Him. We must. And to use the words of Peter, we must likewise arm ourselves with this kind of thinking. And Tony will be getting there sometime if he continues through 1 Peter. Peter says, arm yourselves with this same kind of thinking that you're going to suffer if the gospel is to get out. Before the gospel spreads, Christ's saints must first be tread. They continue to fill Jerusalem with this teaching. They're persistent in preaching and teaching. But what did they preach and teach? And that's where we're going to close. They did not cease teaching. And that word preaching is all right, but it's the word euangelizomai, where we get the word evangel. Ev or you, right? Angel. You means good. Eulogy is a good word. Eulogos. What is an angel? It's a messenger. So this is a good message. They did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good message or the good news. And what is the good news? That God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe. That God wants you to be rich and healthy and successful. He wants you to increase in your stature and He wants you to climb up the corporate ladder. It's not the American dream. That fills churches, but it never honors God. Preaching this way is going to get someone killed soon. And 11 of the 12 apostles were killed for preaching this. They're persistent in preaching and teaching the evangelistic message that Jesus is the Messiah. They're not merely giving a devotional talk to motivate their audience to live their best life now. That doesn't get people thrown in jail. I would say this. This means that for true preaching to take place, Christ must be central and clear. If someone speaks to you and has all kinds of platitudes and ways for you to be a better husband, but is Christless, he's not preached. He's only spoken to you. This is good news, and the good news is that Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. It's not good news, all these other things that churches focus on. The one central message, Jesus is the Messiah. The only kind of preaching that brings salvation to its hearers is the preaching of Jesus being the Messiah. Why would we want anything else? There's salvation in no other name. So why are so many churches preaching everything but the name? It's probably because they don't want to be whipped or flogged or derided or ridiculed or be thought, you know, insensitive or culturally irrelevant. But we must. We must obey what God says, and He commands us to make disciples by preaching the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Why is it that the Church of Christ always seems to stray with regards to this? You could go to many churches this morning and not hear about Christ. And if He is, He's a tack on. He's your cheerleader. It's all about you and He's here for you. No. It's all about Him. And so I have here in my notes, pray that Grace Community, even if we move to a new building, that we would be faithful day after day, not just on Sundays, not just for 20 minutes on a Sunday, day after day, publicly in the temple and from house to house, that we would not cease, not just me, but you as well, teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And I keep saying that. Why is it good news that the Messiah is Jesus? I was thinking about that this morning. None of my commentaries dealt with it. But I was thinking, why is it good news that the Messiah is Jesus? And so I was reading all the chapters. Messiah means anointed one, often synonymous with the king, say Psalm 2. But why is it good news that the Messiah is Jesus? Peter gives the answer in chapter 2. Did you know that David was a small M Messiah? He was an anointed king to rule over the people of Israel. But what did Peter say about David? That he died and his grave is with us till this day. This Jesus, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, God exalted him to be Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's not just good news that there's a Messiah, it's good news that the Messiah is Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who ever died sacrificially for the sins of his people, and he's the only one who ever triumphantly rose from the dead on the third day and was ascended to the right hand of God and poured out the Spirit. That's the good news. That's why Paul says, "Woe is me if I do not preach Christ this way." It's not good news if Gandhi is a Messiah, or if Muhammad is a Messiah, or if Obama is a Messiah, or you are the Messiah. That's all bad news, because everyone other than Jesus will die in their sins. Jesus is the only sinless man who kept the law of God perfectly and was therefore vindicated by resurrection. In no other name is salvation given. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is good news. You're not saved by believing in the Christ. You're saved by believing that Jesus is the Christ. Not in an office of a Messiah, but in a person named Jesus. This is very good news. This is very good news. This is the news they have believed, and this is the news they proclaim. I'm a morbid guy. And I often think about weird things like this. What if I die on my vacation? And this is my last Sunday with you. I thought of the kids. I thought of visitors who I'm not sure if they're saved. Have you believed that the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the triumphant King, the sin-bearing Savior, the suffering servant, do you believe that He is Jesus? And have you turned from all of your other reliances? And have you personally repented of your sins and believed in Him? Oh, how I would, I don't know if I would weep, but oh, how it would grieve me if this was my last Sunday. And some of you would die and go to hell. What if it's your last Sunday? What if I come back healthy and tanned and relaxed and refreshed, and you die before I come back? Oh, how my heart would recoil that having preached Christ and His riches, that you would leave this place hardened. Have you believed it? Have you bowed the knee? Do you rejoice at so great a Savior? Oh, how I long to see people baptized in the new building. Oh, how I long for it. Oh, how I long for us to go out and to tell freely that Jesus died for sinners and He beckons them to come and they would receive forgiveness of sins by faith in His name. Have you believed in this name? You might never come into this building or never come to the next building. But what if I die today or in the next month? What if you die today or in the next month? The only thing that matters is what you do with this name. What you do with this one. This Jesus. And faith in His name has made this man well. I pray that you would be made well by faith in the name of Christ. Conclusion. How do we maintain evangelical tenacity in the face of anti-Christian hostility? Or let me paraphrase it. How can we be faithful gospel witnesses regardless of the cost? One, a resolute allegiance to God to a red-hot affection for Christ. Loyalty, love, allegiance, affections. It's the same way. Or two different ways of saying the same thing. May God give that to us. Have you ever asked for that? Sometimes we make Christianity a lot too difficult. Have you ever asked God to give you that loyalty, that allegiance, that you would say, we must obey God? It sounds good when it's on the overhead and we're saying it together as a congregation, but what really matters is what you will say tomorrow at work. Have you ever asked God for that resiliency, that steadfastness, that tenacity? Have you ever asked God to give you a red-hot affection for Christ? That's one of my favorite hymns we sang. We haven't sang in a long time. More love to Thee. This, all my urgent plea. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. More love to Thee. Beloved, before you will ever be able to truly give the gospel to others, you must truly get the gospel for yourself. So I would ask you to ask God to help you get the gospel. Usually say you need to give before you get. This is the one exception. You need to get the gospel before you can give it to others. So I'm going to pray that God would help us to get it. And we're going to get to celebrate it in the emblem of the Lord's table. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, the Bible commands everybody, everywhere, to repent and to believe this good news. Father, I pray that you would grant repentance even now. Oh God, how my heart trembles to think that there are religious people sitting here. Religious people like we read in Jeremiah 42, who knew all the right verbiage and all the right God talk, and yet they rebelled. Father, I pray that we would see that it's all the other times we rebel fall under the, or subservient to that one umbrella of disobedience. We reject you. So Father, I pray that you would show them of their need. You would make them feel and sense their need this morning, and they would run to Christ, who will embrace. Thank you for the promise that all that come to you, Jesus, you will in no ways cast or thrust out. Father, I pray, grant grace for people to call upon the name of the Lord, because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in that day shall be saved. Father, we thank you for this physical building. How sweet it is that we can celebrate the emblems of the broken body, shed blood, and the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, as we saw Peter preach in chapter 3, that He's coming back and He will make all things new. Father, would you give us a steadfast loyalty and allegiance to Christ this morning? And would you give us a red-hot love and affection for Him? Make the gospel real to us now, Holy Spirit. Father, we ask, do your work in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we celebrate the table, I invite you to come and talk with me or somebody. If God is working in your heart and you want to repent of your sins and trust in Christ, we will not make it harder than the Bible says. Call upon His name and He will save you. Get baptized publicly to declare that you're not ashamed of the one who hung on a cross for you.